Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity. What a joy and a blessing it is to be able to have a local congregation, a local body that you can be part of, where we can fellowship week in and week out, where we can sit together week in and week out, where we can grow together, where we can hear your word, where we can help sanctify one another and sharpen each other to be more Christ-like. We joke and we have a good time, but that is such a blessing, Lord, to have these people around me every week. I pray that today would be a blessing to them and that it would be edifying to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, where are we now? Quick review. We are on week 3 of lesson 35, Deuteronomy introduction. Okay, so we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Hopefully all of y'all could recite this by now. Fifth book of the Bible, fifth book of Moses, the fifth book of the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch, breaks down into two Greek root words, penta meaning five and tuch meaning book. So it's the five books of Moses. Holding to the essential Mosaic authorship and the traditional dating of the Exodus, this book would be dated to around 1406 BC. This is the final set, either final address or set of addresses by Moses to the people of Israel. The timing is that this is the second generation. The first generation have all died out. The second generation is in the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan, about to cross the Jordan under Joshua's leadership to begin the conquest. Moses, at the end of the book, is going to go up on Mount Nebo, look at the promised land. He's barred from entering the promised land, and he's going to die at the top of Mount Nebo, kind of like Aaron died at the top of, I think it was Mount Horeb. I'd have to check that one. It might have been Mount Hor, but kind of a similar pattern repeated, the passing of not just the first generation, but the leaders of the first generation. We had Miriam first in Numbers, then we had Aaron, and at the end of Deuteronomy, we're going to have Moses. All right, feel good about the setting. Okay, so we've been discussing for a few weeks, though, how do we view the book of Deuteronomy? And by the way, I've been thinking this through, and I'm anticipating that this Old Testament seminar is really going to speed up once we get out of the Pentateuch, because I've been really taking a while, because I think our understanding of, our view of, our interpretation of the Pentateuch will shape how we see the rest of the Old Testament, and really how we see the whole Bible, right? So I don't want, you know, we're almost 40 lessons in. I don't want this to be a 10-year seminar. That really wouldn't be that beneficial. But, and I'm not gonna speed through and make it too fast, but I've been digging in here because there are topics in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that are absolute foundational building blocks to our faith. Sadly, most of us don't even know what the building blocks are, the topics, much less what we believe, right? I was having a conversation yesterday. One of my coworkers came on a fishing trip with us. She and her husband were there, and she was saying to me, she's like, yeah, I've listened to a few of your church history lessons. It's really great. I don't know very much about church history. To which I said, oh, very few people know almost anything about church history because it's just not a topic we care about. But if you go back and listen to those 50 lessons, it really tells us how we got here. And there are good things and bad things in church history. And a lot of the arguments we're having today were had 1,700 years ago. And we thought they were settled, and then they weren't, and then they were, and then they weren't, and then they were, and now they aren't. And, you know, like it's those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Church history is really no exception. Well, I would argue that the Pentateuch is just an earlier part of church history. This is the redemptive plan of God. This part is inspired in the scriptures, but particularly Genesis to Deuteronomy is, there's just so much in it that will tell it. How you view them will tell you how you view David, will tell you how you view the prophets, will tell you how you view the New Testament. That's why I'm laboring through this. So that's where we are. Last week, if you don't have it, there's this colorful diagram. We looked at the issue of continuity and discontinuity along a theological spectrum on three different issues. And we looked through dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, Reformed Covenant theology, and Baptist Covenant theology, or Reformed Baptist theology. And we talked about those views with relationship of the church in Israel, continuity versus discontinuity, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, continuity versus discontinuity, and then the Mosaic Law and the Law of Christ. Is there continuity or discontinuity between those? We had a good discussion. This week, we're kind of going to focus in a little bit on that last piece there. This week, we're going to look at four different views of the relationship of the Christian to the law. And in this, I'm talking about the Mosaic Law. So I'm going to try and go through it quickly, and then I've got a few questions at the end that I hope will open up a discussion. So if you have a question, maybe think about waiting until we get to the end, because it's only two pages of notes today. And then there's three questions that I want to use as framing devices for how we actually think about the relationship of Christians, because we all agree we're Christians, right? We're not, like, we look at black Hebrew Israelites, and we're like, that's heresy, that's not the gospel, right? So we're talking about within the umbrella of orthodoxy, within people that we would look at and say, yes, they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are various views, right? I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not talking about Eastern North, so there's way more views out there than the four that I'm representing here, but three of them exist within our church. We don't, to my knowledge, have any Presbyterians in our body. Although I told you about my friend who is a Presbyterian who's now going to a Baptist church. So I guess that can happen. But these are the more common ways the more common views that we might actually encounter. And I think it's important to know what are the views, what are the distinctions, and which view do you hold? What are you convicted of? Because you... all of you, I'm going to make eye contact, and Ruth. Hey. There we go. I got my eye contact. Every single one of, you've already looked at me, you are responsible before God for understanding his word and being convicted by his word. Okay? We're not here to get convicted by Mike. As I'll say at the end of the lesson, I think my way is right. Because I've studied and I believe I understand the scriptures rightly. Everyone who has a conviction thinks they're right. So like, you just think you're right. Yes, that is the basis of having an opinion, right? Like, that's how it works. That's not arrogant. So yes, I do think I'm right. And I'm happy to share my private opinion. I'm not going to try and make everybody think just like me. What I do want, though, is I want to drive y'all into the scriptures so that you come to your own convictions. And if we disagree, great. Let's talk about it. Let's debate. Let's disagree agreeably. But I'm more interested that you have informed convictions than that you believe the same thing I believe. Secondly, I want you to believe what I believe. But primarily, go to the Word. Study it. And come to your own convictions. All right, so the relationship of the Christian to the law, four various views: dispensational theology, New Covenant theology, and then I've kind of lumped in classic Reformed and Reformed Baptist theology as one view. They obviously have some distinctions, as we'll see, but primarily on this topic, those two views really share a lot in common. So dispensational theology emphasizes the distinction between Israel and the church and between the various dispensations or periods in God's redemptive timeline. According to this view, and I've highlighted kind of the salient part of this, the distinctive part, the church is not under the Mosaic Law at all because it was given specifically to Israel and is part of a past dispensation. The moral principles of the law are seen as universally binding, not because they're part of the Mosaic Covenant, but because they are reflections of God's eternal character. However, the church is seen as governed primarily, and primarily has a wide semantic meaning here between almost exclusively and primarily because they are reflections of God's eternal character. However, the church is seen as governed. However, the church is seen as governed primarily by the New Testament teachings, which provide the regulations for Christian conduct. So, for dispensational theologians, when you ask the question, "How then shall we live?" they are not going to primarily go to the Pentateuch to look at Mosaic law and interpret that as a guide for our living. They're going to say, we should look at the New Covenant documents which governed the church. Those are our documents. The Old Covenant documents belonged to Israel and only Israel. That would be... And Les, keep me honest. Am I being unfair in that?
I think that maybe... I don't think you're being unfair, but I don't think that you could have it be 100% across the board.
Okay.
I have a question then. What do they do with the Sermon on the Mount then, which is basically the Ten Commandments from the heart?
That's a great question. We're not going to answer it right now. New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology simplifies the distinction between the covenants by emphasizing that Christians are no longer under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. This position argues that the Mosaic covenant was temporary and was fulfilled in Christ, bringing an end to its binding authority. The moral principles found in the Old Testament law are often seen as subsumed into the New Testament teachings, specifically in the commands of Jesus, which reflect and sometimes intensify the moral imperatives of the law, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I wanted to wait until I read that paragraph, because on this particular topic, I view dispensationalists and New Covenant theologians as having a similar viewpoint. I am not saying that those are similar frameworks overall, but in general, dispensationalists and New Covenant theologians will go to the New Testament as primary and almost the only document that we are under. As Les said, it's not exclusively that, and it depends on who you talk to, because even within these views, there are spectrums. Mm-hmm. But for instance, dispensationalists would say that the Mosaic, and New Covenant theologians, they would say the Mosaic law applied only to Israel. If something's repeated in the New Testament, then it's part of the New Covenant documents and therefore binding on Christians. If it's not repeated from the Old Testament to the New Testament, then generally speaking, their rubric for interpretation would be that if it's not repeated, it's not brought over. You look poised. Okay. The third and fourth view, which are kind of a third view here, classic Reformed and Reformed Baptist theology. Both paedobaptistic covenant theology, and when I say paedobaptistic covenant theology, generally speaking, you can put Presbyterian there, and that'll give you a frame of reference. That doesn't exhaust the topic, but if that's a more comfortable shorthand in your mind, we could be talking about Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist theology under this one. Both Presbyterian theology and Reformed Baptist theology view the Mosaic Law as a unit that continues to have moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects under the New Covenant, but with Christ fulfilling the ceremonial and certain civil aspects. This position holds that the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments remains binding for Christians. The law is not seen as a means to salvation, but as a guide for living a life pleasing to God, reflecting the believer's gratitude for grace. This position holds what is called general equity of the Mosaic Law, which refers to the moral principles underlying the judicial laws of the Mosaic Law that are applicable in all times and cultures. Even if the specific civil applications of those laws were particular to the nation of Israel. This principle is derived from the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly chapter 19, section 4, which is repeated almost verbatim in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, section 19, or chapter 19, section 4. And here's what it says. To them also, Israel, as a body politic, i.e. a nation, he, God, gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging anyone else now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Okay? And what this is saying is that the law of Moses applied to Israel and expired with those people. But the law continues to have applicability and effect on us because of the general equity principles of those laws that are still in effect. In principle, there's not a ton of difference between a lot of these views until you start asking specific questions, okay? So you might say, well, if they expired except for the general equity, according to covenant theologians, and new covenant theologians say, well, or even dispensationalists say that the moral principles of the law are seen as universally binding, you know, what's the difference there? I'm glad you asked. What does it all mean, Basil? I don't know if you know the Austin Powers movies. I'm not recommending you go watch them, but that's a funny line. Okay. A notable Old Testament law that showcases the differing views among dispensationalists, New Covenant theologians, and Covenant theologians is the law of the Sabbath. Okay? You start talking these three views in general terms, and you say, you know, a lot of that stuff sounds pretty similar, so what's the big deal? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Sabbath law, as originally given in Exodus chapter 20, instructs the Israelites to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, ceasing from all work on the seventh day. Now, what is the seventh day?
Saturday.
Saturday. Good. Yeah. Our calendars are wrong for the most part, people. The week does not start on Monday. It starts on Sunday. Yes. The week runs Sunday to Saturday. So our weekend is a little bit of a misnomer. It should be the weekends, because Sunday and Saturday are the ends of the week. Most people think Monday is the first day of the week and Sunday is the last day, because we've lost a sense of what the weekends are for. Anyway, okay. This law serves as an This law serves as an excellent example of how each theological tradition interprets the applicability of Old Testament laws to Christian life. Dispensationalists typically argue that the Sabbath law was given specifically to Israel and is not binding on the church, just seen as a separate entity in God's plan. They believe that the church is under a new dispensation of grace rather than law. Therefore, while the principle of rest might still be valuable, the specific observance of the Sabbath as a mandatory day of rest and worship is considered a part of the old dispensation that was fulfilled in Christ. Dispensationalists might see the principle of one day and seven for rest as beneficial, but not obligatory. Further muddying the waters, you have leaky dispensationalists like John MacArthur, who will argue for the Lord's Day position, which is Sunday, and ends up looking a whole lot like the covenant theologian Sabbath position, but from a different foundation. I'm glad this is difficult for y'all, because I want y'all to think these things through. Okay. Covenant theologians believe that the coming of Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law, including the Sabbath, transitioning believers from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. They would argue that the Sabbath commandment pointed forward to the spiritual rest found in Christ, and they get that from Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. Therefore, while physical rest and a time set aside for worship are still practiced, the strict legal requirement of the Sabbath is viewed as fulfilled in the greater rest that Jesus provides. Thus, the specific regulations of the Sabbath are not seen as binding, but the principle of rest remains. Thirdly, covenant theologians generally maintain that the Sabbath commandment as part of the moral law, so this is a distinction, okay? Covenant theology views the Sabbath as a moral command. The previous two arguments were that this was part of the civil commands or ceremonial commands given to Israel. They see the Sabbath not merely as ceremonial or civil law, but as a creation ordinance for all humanity, as they understand Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, where the Sabbath was blessed and called holy at the end of creation before the fall. The change from the seventh day, Saturday, to the first day, Sunday, known as the Lord's Day in Christian tradition, reflects the resurrection of Christ and the new creation. Thus, the principle of one day and seven set aside for rest and worship continues to be obligatory, but the specific day has shifted in light of the resurrection. These differing interpretations show how each theological framework approaches the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. The discussion of the Sabbath law among these groups will highlight the distinct views on how Old Testament law applies to the believers. In conclusion, and we're about to get to some questions, and hopefully that'll fill the rest of our time and not more. There will be much agreement among the groups that I've outlined here, okay? I'm not arguing that these are three different faiths. I'm not arguing that these people just can't get along. On a large percentage of issues, there will be agreement. For instance, if there's a clear New Testament teaching that instructs Christians on a topic, these groups will almost always agree, right? So when it comes to things like monotheism or the sinfulness of idolatry, sexual sin, and lying, or the church offices of elders and deacons, they will come to agreement, right? Like, I disagree with John MacArthur on a lot of eschatological related issues, but you look at his church structure and it's like, yeah, he's got elders, he's got deacons. They are biblical on that. He rails against the sins of our culture, I think, in ways that are extremely beneficial and helpful, right? So I'm not saying that somebody like a John MacArthur or a New Covenant theologian like D.A. Carson is, well, they can just never be right. No, no, they can be right on a lot of things. In fact, Mike is using, I think, primarily D.A. Carson's commentary on John for his sermon series. And it's great. So I'm not, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? What I am saying is that we need to understand these theological differences. We need to understand the practical implications of them. And it's not just the Sabbath, although I think that one is the best, most illustrative case. And we need to come to a conviction of what do we hold to? The differences come down to passages that are less clear or doctrines that rely on inference and logic to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. For example, we're going to have a huge difference with Presbyterians on the view of baptism and the issue of the Sabbath observance that we've just gone through. Now, I will give an exception to this clause, and this is interesting to me. One interesting topic that seems to violate this pattern, where I think a lot of people actually are inconsistent, is the issue of giving versus tithing. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now I'm about to step in it. Y'all just wait. Wait till I get to the end. Okay? One note, tithing is a technical term with a specific meaning. Mm-hmm. Tithing means to give one-tenth. Mm-hmm. It does not mean giving in general, though a lot of people use tithing and giving as synonyms, and that makes this whole conversation even more blurry, right? Okay, but tithing means tenth, okay? And let me give a caveat up front. I am not arguing that any of you should immediately change your giving practices. Please do not do that. It is your responsibility, as I said before, to study the scriptural commands from God about our finances and give accordingly to your convictions and your beliefs. Also, if you're a GCBC member, I recommend you consult the membership agreement that you signed when you became part of the church, because in addition to the teachings of Scripture, as long as that's not against the Scriptures, you're also bound to that agreement that you signed. Okay? I'm not trying to get anybody to change what they're doing. But it's very interesting to me that many churches who would fall into the dispensational or new covenant category will still maintain that tithing is obligatory on every Christian. In fact, personal experience here, I grew up at a church in the 90s that was a dispensational Southern Baptist church. The senior pastor expressed their belief about giving in these terms. Each Christian is obligated, okay, so they're binding your conscience to this, to give 10%, so they're giving you a specific number, of your gross income, meaning before taxes, to the local church before you have any liberty to dispense of any of your money in any other way. You know, whether it's personal expenditures, other charities, other mission work, whatever. Okay? Now, if you can show that to me in the scriptures, I'm open to changing my mind. I don't think that you can. To me, this seems like an awful self-serving cherry pick of an Old Testament Mosaic law that we want to bring into the church for groups who say we're not under the Mosaic law. So, in conclusion, here are the three questions. One, how will you treat your Sundays? Are they to do with as you see fit? Or does God have a special claim on them as communicated in his word? Two, how will you treat your money? Is it yours or is it God's? Has God told you what to do with it? Does anyone, whether a person or an institution, have a claim on your finances? Why or why not? Three, and this is very timely, should America support Israel as an ally because of theological reasons? There was a tweet yesterday. Michael Johnson, what's his name? Speaker of the House?
Something like that, right?
Yeah, I don't remember his name specifically. Anyway, Michael Johnson, I think, maybe, whatever. And the ERLC have worked together and are claiming a Christian victory because we've pushed through an aid bill to Israel. And they are saying, for a Christian, this is a matter of biblical fidelity. We are obligated to support Israel for biblical reasons. So, before we go back and discuss those three questions, as always, my main point is not to convince you of my way. As I said before, of course I think my opinions are right. If I thought my opinion was wrong, I don't even know what to do with that. That contradicts itself, right? That opinion's wrong, and I hold it. That's literally insanity, isn't it? Okay. So of course I think I'm right. You're not arrogant to think you're right about something that you've studied. Am I open to correction? Yes. Am I open to discussion? Absolutely. I want to be right in that I want to align myself with God's word. And I'm convinced that on these issues I am. And if someone can correct me from the scriptures, I'm willing to change my convictions, right? And that's what I want for all of us. Study the word, know the word, be convicted about what the word says, and be convicted about what the word says about how then shall we live. Okay? That's my main point. Yes, I am a Reformed Baptist. Yes, I hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Yes, I believe we have a binding Sabbath obligation that is ongoing, that binds all people at all times and all places, because Genesis speaks to it, and Exodus 20 was prior to the giving of the law. It was an existing obligation that God expects on everybody. If you don't believe that, can we still be friends? Sure. If you don't believe that, are you a Christian? If you profess faith in the true gospel, yes. I think these are important issues. They're not salvational issues. But what do you believe and why? That's the main point. What do you believe and why? Should we tithe? If you say, yes, we should tithe, I'm going to disagree with you. But if you're convicted from the scriptures, by God, obey your conscience. Right? I don't think that's right. Because I do think that that was something that governed national Israel and expired with the expiration of the old covenant. And I'll talk to you about all of that. And by the way, I think a lot of people should be given way more than 10%.
That's true.
But, you know, why do you do it? Why do you do what you do with Sunday? Why do you do what you do with your money? Why do you do what you do with your votes? It ought to be informed by scripture and scriptural convictions. All right, now I'll open it up. Yes, ma'am. Well, yeah, and I agree with that, because not only did the bill support Israel, it supported Ukraine and Taiwan, and it's sending like something like $100 billion total overseas. Right, we're 20-something trillion dollars in debt. Why are we giving, like, just from a practical standpoint, if you got if you've got $100,000 in credit card debt and $50,000 in income, and I see you taking out more credit card debt to help somebody else, I'm going to say, hold on, pump those brakes. That's not your primary concern. If we had $100 trillion just sitting in our Federal Reserve, one, I would say give it back to the people. But two, no, if we had no debt and bunches of money sitting around, then maybe we go around and try to help. But I don't understand why we do as much foreign aid as we do when we can't pay for the stuff we're trying to do in our own country.
So your question is?
Okay, so good question. I believe that that is a theological position that comes from a foundation that is dispensational. The way I read my Bible, the nation of Israel, as constituted by Moses on Sinai as God's chosen nation through whom the Messiah would come, expired with their rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple in AD 70.
Absolutely.
Okay? They are not constituted as a nation the way they were. They don't have the priesthood that they had, which was integral to them as a nation. They don't have the records of who belongs to what tribe, right? I'm not saying Israel as a nation does not exist today, but what I'm saying is Israel today and Israel in the Old Testament are not the same thing. I have no problem with America saying Israel has political leanings and we want them to be an ally in that region. I have no problem with us allying for them for political reasons. I think it is nonsensical that we have to support a country who is anti-Christian, who hates God, who will literally have their citizens spitting on Christians in the street who are trying to share the gospel and say that we have to support them because they are God's chosen people. I'm sorry, as Bodie Balkum says, that dog won't hunt. Well, but my point is the nation of Israel as a nation is anti-Christian. It is anti-gospel. And so I don't understand how you can try to look at that people and go, that's God's chosen nation. It's a cognitive dissonance that just we're running out of time. Let's just move on.
I think it would be helpful, and I'm not trying to derail, but then this might turn into something bigger. But coming from someone who grew up in a house where this was real.
Right.
I don't want to speak for them, but probably still is. I think that the two biggest points, and I think that I've worked my way past most of them, but I think the two biggest arguments that I hear are, number one, refer back to the... And so before I say them, are you going to address what I'm about to say? Don't answer what I'm talking about. Number one, it's the Davidic covenant, okay? And what dispensationalists believe, how long that goes for. Number two, Romans 9:11, specifically Romans 11. Those are the biggest things that I grew up hearing. This is why.
Mm-hmm. So, I think I did cover that in the last few weeks because, the Davidic covenant, God promises to David, you will always have a descendant sitting on the throne. Okay? If we take that literally, then God lied. Because there were many times where Israel didn't have a descendant of David on the throne, and after about 500-ish BC, there hasn't been a king in Israel. There's not a king in Israel now, if you take that as a literal promise. Christ is on the throne. Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic king, and Christ is reigning now. Revelation 1:5 says he is the ruler of the kings on earth. He has ascended. He is the Ancient of Days from Daniel, so... I think there are discussions to be had there, but if you press that into a literal hermeneutic, you have a real problem with the Davidic promise. Secondly, I think Romans 9 through 11 deserves way more than we can do here. In brief, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the church is Israel, right? Unbelieving Israel branches were broke off. They were never part of the actual covenant of grace. They were never part of the remnant that has been saved. And the Gentiles have been grafted in. So yes, we absolutely should support Israel today. And we do that by looking at the church that is being oppressed around the world and focusing our efforts on that. That is the Israel support that we should be giving as a church. Not to a nation calling themselves the physical descendants of that nation from the Old Testament.
I think they also...
Now, let me just say, those are not sufficient answers, right? There is so much more to be said on that topic. We just don't have time right now. Yes, Bonnie?
I think they also use people that believe in supporting Israel. They talk about Revelation, how Christ is coming back to Israel, is going to restore there.
That's the tie-in back to the Davidic covenant. That's the tie-in back to the Davidic covenant from the dispensation.
Oh, God, okay. Mm-hmm.
So
that's the culmination of them getting their land fulfillment and having Christ reigning literally on earth.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Physical
person. I guess I caught the end of the story.
In extreme brevity, I believe that Revelation is a symbolic, not a literal book. I think if you press it too literal, it gets real weird. And I think even dispensationalists don't hold to a literal hermeneutic throughout the entire book.
Mm-hmm.
The land promise given to Israel was typological and pointed forward to owning of the entire earth, the new heavens and the new earth, by the people of God. Again, not a sufficient answer, but that's what you get for this morning.
One more class.
Yeah. No. Next week we're going to go over and actually go through Deuteronomy and the contents of it, not just setting it up. Any other questions? You've got them. You're just scared to ask. Bonnie, you're not scared. What's your question?
I don't remember without looking at my book. You want it back? No.
So, I like when you talk about tithing, because I'm not the smartest guy on earth, but when you look at every scripture that has to do with tithing, how did they possibly come to, you got to give 10% to church? First of all, it's not a theocracy. Second of all, money was never a commodity. Third of all, not everybody in the nation of Israel had a tithe. It was only people who owned land or whatever. So how they broke that in, and it's so funny because I've had this debate with people so many times, and they always come back to the same thing. When you tell them, the Apostle Paul says, don't ever give under compulsion, ever. And then they turn around and they say to you, God doesn't need your money. It's like all of a sudden God's mad at you because you don't agree with them.
Yeah. But I think that's a great point. So if you look at tithing outside of the Mosaic Covenant, you have an example of Abraham who tithed to Melchizedek on the spoils of war,
right,
when he went to rescue Lot. You have Jacob. When he sees the vision of the ladder, which was really more of a staircase or whatever, or a ziggurat, but anyway, he says to God, hey, if you'll do good by me, if you'll keep me safe in this land, if you'll bring me back, if you'll protect me, then of all that you give me, I will return a full tenth to you. And I'm like, that's hardly the model of faith that we really want the people in the church to be going after. Jesus speaks to tithing in the Gospels, and they point to that, and they're like, look, Jesus reiterated it. I'm like, Jesus told a Jew under the Mosaic Covenant that they should be tithing and also looking at the weightier matters of the law.
He didn't say that.
Jesus
he
did.
That, he said that's what you should have been doing because they were
No, the he said it to a Jew who was under the Mosaic Covenant because Jesus hadn't died yet. So the Jew was tithing, and he's like, yeah, you should be tithing. And I'm like, yes, he should have been tithing. He was under the Mosaic Law, And then after that, you don't have anything else. But Paul says, don't give under compulsion. I'm sorry, if somebody says a number is required, what do we call that?
Compulsion.
And Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Right, and Paul gives us an example of people giving out of their poverty to others. So we absolutely are not like, hey, there's no giving required. Like, no, there are giving requirements, but what does the New Testament say? Because the Old Testament, to your point, if we're going to tithe, which feasts are we using those to support?
It's a lot more than a tenth at that point.
Well, yeah, not only that, but if you add it up, the tithe in Old Testament Israel, because there were multiples, it's like at least probably about 23.3%.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because one, you have two tithes separate, and then you have one that's like every third year.
Or the one giving her last pence.
Yeah.
They use that one, and it's like, that's not what that's even about.
Right. Yeah. They do use that a lot, yeah. Yeah. Wait, can you remind me, was Malachi a prophet to the church or to the nation of Israel?
Right. And they're talking about the formed animals there. They're not even talking about anything else.
Right, yeah. All right.
But I just want to say one quick thing. That became a very sensitive topic for me because I used to do a lot of street evangelism in a very poor neighborhood. And we were bringing people into the church that were like, you know, single moms with like three kids. They couldn't even feed their kids. They were on public assistance. And they were sitting there, and the preacher would get up there, and he would, at the end of almost every single sermon, he would walk back and forth on the stage, waving his arm, "Are you tithing? Are you tithing?
Money comes to me."
Yeah, and what, yeah, but you know,
even under Israel,
just coming to Christ, and
But even in Old Testament Israel, the tithe would have supported those people. Mm-hmm. They would not have been giving it.
Right.
Right? They were the poor that the tithe was supporting. So it's... But by the way, let me show you my charity. If you want to hear a good representation of what I believe on tithing versus giving, John MacArthur has a great series. I think it's two series that are four sermons apiece where he breaks it down, he goes through it, and I think he treats the subject well and shows what the New Testament clearly teaches, which anytime the New Testament clearly teaches something that is different from the Mosaic Covenant, the New Testament trumps that, and that part has expired. Okay, so I'm not trying to say that all of the Mosaic Law comes over without any moderation or change. So go look up John MacArthur on tithing versus giving. He does a really good job with it, even though I don't agree with his eschatology. All right. We are running late. Let me close this. Father, thank you for a spirited discussion. What a joy it is to look deeply in your word and want to dig in and want to feast on your word so that we can understand it better, so that we can be convicted of our unbelief, of our sins, of the ways in which we are not conforming to your word, for the purpose of us sharpening one another to be more made into the image of our Savior. Be with us now as we go into worship. I pray that we would all enjoy a Sabbath to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.